Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Suffering and trouble and hardship has the potential to push us towards God or away from God. And that's true if somebody is a Christian or not a Christian. It has the same potential to push a Christian away from God as it has to push them towards God. If you're not a Christian, it has the same potential to push you away from God, making you angry at God or resentful at God, or how could God allow this to happen? And it has a potential to push you towards God, saying, I need help. I need God more than I ever realized. What makes the difference? Because we're all going to face trouble. So we want to know what makes a difference, because surely we want to be pushed towards God and not away from Him. And Peter, in this closing bit of his letter, a letter that he has spoken so much about suffering in, because he lives in the real world. He knows that difficulty and hardship and trouble from all sorts of different directions, for all sorts of different reasons, come to us. And he wants God's people not to be surprised. He said that already, just across the page, bottom of the page, chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. He doesn't want us to be surprised, but he wants us to be able to grow amidst difficulty and suffering. And whoever we are this morning, surely that's what we want. We want to be able to grow amidst suffering. We don't want just to thole it, to endure it, to clench our teeth and get on with it. I read, in many ways, what was a sad article by a man called Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens is an atheist. His brother, actually, is a Christian, Peter Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was diagnosed with esophageal cancer. Just reading an article that he wrote about suffering and about how he's just going to tough it out to the end. And he was mocking the statement that some people make, whatever doesn't kill you strengthens you. And he was pointing out rightly sometimes that, you know, there can be things that happen to you that you wish you didn't actually survive them, because the surviving's worse, to his mind, than the dying. But he said, I'm just going to tough it out to the end and sort of just keep going. And I thought, well, no, there's more than that to suffering. And suffering, all suffering, has this potential to train us, to strengthen us, and to grow us. But how? Peter has three things that we need to know and do. First of all, we're to be humble. We're to be humble. We're to be humble because God cares. Already in this whole letter, Peter's been talking a lot about submission and humility, not, you know, puffing ourselves up and not getting all fighting for my rights. We live in a world that is mad about their rights and doesn't really think about their responsibilities. We live in a world where people push themselves forward. I have got to promote myself here. I deserve better. We hear that. Or I don't deserve this. People just, you know, that's the world we live in. Peter calls us to go against the culture and to be people who are marked by humility. Because pride exacerbates the brokenness of life. It makes it worse. We get resentful. We kick against what's happening. Why are you doing this, God? Why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. Have you ever thought that? You ever felt that? We chafe against whatever God's doing at times. We can do that. Why is this happening? We're not happy with it. And we resent what God's doing, and we can get angry at what God's doing. Peter says, no. We need to be humble. We need to be humble. And he gives us two reasons. He says that pride questions God's wisdom. He tells us about the problem of pride. And he tells us that pride is something that God opposes. You see, if God is in charge of all things, and He's working all things, He tells you this fantastic promise in the Bible that He works all things for the good of His people. So if you're a Christian and God has brought trouble into your life, well, you're not to take the Buddhist approach and just go, well, there's no such thing as suffering, we'll just sit here and, you know, it'll be all fine. You know, no, we're not to take that approach, but we're not to chafe and to resent and to kick against it. We're to look to God and to see what He's doing. We're to humble ourselves. You know, that's something that applies not just to Christians, but to everyone. It applies to the small scale and the big scale. It applies to us as a country. Whenever God... Well, C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us through our conscience, and He shouts at us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf and sleeping world. So if we would listen to the whispers, or listen to the voice of conscience, we wouldn't need God to shout. But often we don't listen, and we need God to raise the volume a bit. And when He raises the volume a bit, then we need to listen. And He does that on the big scale and the small scale. And as a nation, we need to listen, because I think God's been raising the volume in Western Europe. And He's been showing us that our politicians and our financial security and our religious security and all of the things that we are inclined to put our hope and our trust in, they've fallen apart around us. They're all falling down around us. And we're in the midst of recession. We're in the midst of, is our money in the bank going to even be worth anything? And the politicians don't seem to be able to get answers. What should we do? At the very least, we should realize that we don't have the answers. We should humble ourselves before God, because God opposes the proud. And I think we've been a fiercely proud nation, and Western Europe has been fiercely proud, and we would do well to listen to this and to humble ourselves. But on a smaller scale level, we need to humble ourselves as individuals. We need to, you know, because if God is seeking to get our attention to draw us to Himself, very often, like He had to put me in the flat of my back years ago in hospital before I would look up and pay any heed to what He was trying to tell me. Now, if I'd listened to the whispers earlier on, if I'd listened to the other things earlier on, I wouldn't have been put flat on my back, I suspect. But I didn't. Maybe that's you. Maybe God's been bringing things into your life to try and to get you to listen to Him. And you've just ploughed on, gritted the teeth, or shook your fist at God, or whatever it is you've done, but you haven't said, hold on a minute, I need to humble myself and listen. Because what Peter says here, look at what Peter says. He says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand. What an interesting phrase. God's mighty hand. God is the one bringing things into your life for a purpose, to try and hone you if you're a Christian, to focus you, to draw you close to Himself, to increase your trust in Him. And if we kick against that, we're going to miss the lessons that God's teaching. And if we're not yet a Christian, He's bringing those things into our lives to draw us to Him. Why does God do things in our lives? Why does He let things happen? It's to turn our attention away from other things and to turn it to Him. To realize that we can't cope with life. So we need to humble ourselves and learn. And it's dangerous not to. God opposes the proud. Very simple verse, but is there a more terrifying concept? The proud person is on a collision course with God. Now, there's only going to be one winner there. Remember an incident at a church fun time whenever there was this huge big round, it's called an earth ball, shaped like a big ball that's like the earth, and it's filled with air. People were running and messing around with it. And this guy ran from one side. He was fairly meaty and substantial. And this tiny little guy ran from the other side. And they both bounced into the ball at the same time. And the little fellow went, phew! You know, a collision course with somebody greater and bigger. There was only one winner. How much more so with God? God opposes the proud. To be proud is to set ourselves to contend with God for supremacy. No, I am king. No, God says, I'm king. He said, no, it's me. I will rule my life myself. I will make my choices. I will do my own thing. I will live this way. God opposes the proud. You know, if you're asked, what's the most frightening verse in this passage? Is it the devil prowling around like a roaring lion? Not remotely. Not remotely. It's the God who opposes the proud. And so the only sensible thing to do is to humble ourselves. So whether we're Christians or not, if you're not yet a Christian, the thing to do is to humble yourself and say, God, I need you more than I ever realized. And if God has been bringing things into your life to show you that you need Him, listen now. Listen now. Before He has to turn the volume up even more. Because He cares. And because He cares, He'll turn the volume up. Because to be without God is more, even more dangerous than having God raise the volume. And God does that to us because He cares. And if you're a Christian, listen, humble yourself, and don't wrestle against whatever difficulties God brings in. Ask God, what are you teaching me? What do I need to learn here? Do I need to learn more trust? I always need to learn more trust, so I don't even need to ask that question, but I can say, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to grow in Christ's likeness. He doesn't always bring difficulty into our life to punish us. It's not that. But sometimes He does it to refine us. Remember, we've seen that in 1 Peter. The imagery of gold being refined and impurities burned off. So do you get angry at God when things go wrong? Humble yourself. Then there's the next problem that humility solves, and it's worry. Worry, because worry questions God's care. This isn't a different issue. You could read these closing verses of 1 Peter and think that Peter has spotted that the end of the page is coming and he's got a lot left to say, so he just writes down a random list of instructions. Humble yourself, cast your cares on God, watch out for the devil, and here's the final blessing. And we got it all in before the end of the page. That's not how it is. These things are not just random statements. They're connected. In the Greek that this letter was originally written in, Peter says, humble yourselves before God under His mighty hand, so that in due time He might raise you up. And then he says, casting all your anxiety on Him. It's part of the same sentence. It's a bit like if I say to you, drive carefully, keeping the speed limit all the time. The keeping the speed limit isn't a new idea. It's part of the driving carefully. Humble yourselves, casting your anxiety or your cares on Him. It's part of the same thing. Because worry is the quiet side of pride. It's the shy side of pride, as it were. Pride or worry is an expression of pride. We look to the future and we think, not that I can cope, which is the obvious side of pride. It's the brash side. But it's the shy side. It's the, I can't cope. I know I can't cope with this. I'll not be able. What'll happen in 6 months' time? What'll happen in a year's time? What'll happen if I don't have the finances? What'll happen if I'm sick? What'll happen if my eyesight goes, I. It's the shy side of pride. It's still part of pride. And you see, for the Christian, Jesus went to the cross to bring you under the care of His Heavenly Father. Under the care of God the Father, so that you could have a Father who cares for you. It's not your job to worry. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow is enough worries of your own. He says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek His kingdom and seek His righteousness. And all these things will be given to you. Don't need to worry. Do not worry about tomorrow, Jesus says. In Matthew 11, He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Why does He give you rest? Because He takes all the burdens off, the burden of sin, the burden of worry, all of that. He says, I'll take that away. You don't need to carry that. The story of a little boy was carrying a huge heavy load, And a farmer sees him, a farmer's out in his horse and cart, and he stops and he offers him a lift. And the little boy climbs up into the cart, and he sits there with his huge heavy load on his back, and after a few miles, the farmer says to him, "What are you doing? Why do you still have that in your back?" And he says, "I'm trying to save the horse. You know, I don't want the horse having to carry him. Duh. You know, and yet, how often do we? Christ has taken the Christian and put them in the Father's hand. And what do we insist on? We insist on keeping all the worries and the burdens on our back because we think, I've got to carry it. Peter says, would you ever throw them down? Cast them, throw them on him. Because he cares. He cares for you. He cares for you. What a lovely phrase. What a wonderfully gentle phrase. He cares for you. Not like the sort of person who asks you how you are and you forget yourself and you actually tell them how you are and their eyes glaze over and you see they weren't remotely interested in asking. No, this God cares. Nothing is too minuscule for him. You know, sometimes something's really bothering you. It's not that there's one big thing that's wrong, but it's a collection of tiny things. And there's the straw that breaks the camel's back. And it's you'd be embarrassed to tell somebody of what it is. You know, what these collection of small things, they just don't seem big enough. But God says, it's not too small. Come and tell me. Come and tell me. I care. And nothing's too mundane, too ordinary. And you think, well, it's just the ordinary stuff of everyday life. You know, no, we'll keep God for the big stuff. In case of emergency, break glass and actually get round to praying. No. The mundane stuff. Cast the burdens. Your anxiety. He cares. The vagues. Maybe you don't know what it is. There's just a niggling undercurrent of there's something not right. I don't know what it is. Tell him that. Tell him that. He is more anxious, as it were, more desirous to hear from us than we are to talk to him. He cares. He cares. Do you stew and worry? You know, there are things that... Well, somebody's described worry this way. A worry is a little trickle of fear that meanders through our mind, cutting an ever deeper channel until all other thoughts drain into it. Isn't that a great description of worry? You know, there's things that it's right to be afraid of. That's okay. But what way do we direct that trickle of fear? Do we direct it to God, who can stop it turning up into a great river? Or do we let it meander through our minds, causing us ever more to worry? And to suck all other thoughts into it. Pride and worry make trouble, or make things unnecessarily harder. Humble yourselves and let him care, Peter says. Trust his care. He has cared about your tomorrows since before time began, if you're a Christian. What a magnificent idea. Before time even began, God had tomorrow sorted out for you. And next week, and next month, and next year. Why would we worry about it? So we're to be humble. We're not God. He's God. We're to be humble. And let us be his kids, and let him be God. Sometimes we just try to be God. We're to be humble. Secondly, we're to be watchful. We're to be watchful because the devil is dangerous. You see, in trouble, God is in complete control. God is not taken by surprise by anything that happens to us. And we need to realize, though, that there's another being who seeks to capitalize on the trouble that comes our way. He seeks to jump on the bandwagon and to make things harder, to make things worse, to cause us to despair, to doubt, to disbelieve, to get angry and frustrated. There is a devil. There is a devil. You know, I find it interesting. Whenever I'm talking to people, you know, you're doing something like the Christianity Explored stuff, and you talk to them, and you talk about, well, there's a God, they're okay with that. and here's Jesus, he's God, and he does miracles, and they're okay with that. And they maybe even believe in angels, and they believe in maybe even a personal guardian angel, and they've no problem believing that. But you mention the devil, you know, there's two reactions. There's the don't mention him reaction, and then there's the, come on, you don't believe that nonsense, do you? You know, you're quite happy when we talked about God and Jesus, but devils, no, certainly not. But yet, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we've got to take its description of God seriously, his description of Satan seriously. He's not as powerful as God. God is always going to be in control. He's always going to win. But there is a devil. And he's dangerous and he's devious. C.S. Lewis again said that Satan is equally happy with one of two mistakes we make. Either we're too interested in him or we're not interested at all. Somebody else described Satan as being like one of those toads that whenever you go near it, it puffs itself away up and bulges its eyes and looks terrifyingly scary. But if you keep going near it, it flips over and pretends to be dead. Not here, not here, not here. That's what Satan's like. He doesn't either wants us to be terrified of him or to think he's not there. He's dangerous and he's devious. Peter describes him as an enemy. That particular word is the connotation of a legal adversary. Someone accusing you, making accusation against you. The word the devil means the liar or the slanderer. Satan makes accusation against us. He accuses us. He accuses God of not caring for us. He slanders God to us and says, you know, God doesn't really care about you. God's not interested in the details of your life. That is too ordinary. That is too mundane. God's not interested. He slanders other Christians or other people to you. They meant to hurt you. They said that because they were out to get you. You ever experienced that? Or he slanders you to yourself. You're actually a miserable effort of a Christian. You're worthless. You're hopeless. You're such a failure. He's a liar and a slanderer and an accuser. We've got to know his tactics. He's a tempter. We've got to know how he works. We've got to know. And that's why Peter says, be alert and be watchful. Be alert and be watchful because you have a dangerous and devious enemy. He'll lie to you and say, ah, go ahead and sin because you can be forgiven later. You can be forgiven. God's forgiving. He tells the truth there. But he doesn't tell you the cost. He told Adam and Eve the truth. Oh, you can be like God and know good from evil. That was true. He didn't tell them that their son, firstborn son, would murder their secondborn son, and millions of generations of people would be plunged into a downward spiral of death and decay. He didn't tell them that. He presented the bait and he hid the hook. Cruel, vicious hook. That's what he does. Be alert. Be watchful to his tactics, his temptations, his lies. But the good news is he can be resisted. Peter says, resist him. Stand firm in your faith. Tremendous. You know, James says, resist him and he will flee. How magnificent is that? You know, you just stand your ground. Don't give in. Hang on in there. You know, William was telling us on the Bible study on Thursday night that he'd been at the mart and the animals had been a bit wild and rowdy and there'd been this cow that had sort of come at him. And he had nowhere to go, so he stood there and stared at it. And the cow looked at him and stared at him. And there was a sort of a standoff for a while. And William stood his ground, and the cow went. He said, thankfully, because I don't know where. He said, I don't know where I was going if he had run at me. But in some ways, the cow's in a better position than Satan, because we're told in Scripture that Satan, you resist him, and he will flee. He'll give in. Resist him. Stand your ground. How do you do that? Peter says, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Hold on to what you believe. Hold on to the promises of God. Hold on to the Word of God. Whenever Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he took in his hand, as it were, the sword of God's Word. And he used God's Word. You know, all the great mythologies of a sword. Arthur, the sword that gets pulled out of the stone. Lord of the Rings, the sword that was broken, that Aragorn holds, and that has been made new, and they say it, and they, oh no, it's back, the sword that was broken is... Well, Christ has left behind his sword that he used in combat against Satan. It's this book here, God's Word. He says, take it and use it. Know it, believe it, and use it. And you will be enabled to stand firm and to resist. You're not on your own. And you can resist the temptation to doubt, the temptation to believe his lies, the temptation to take in his accusations, the temptation to sin and to accept his temptations and think, well, I'll just get forgiveness and I'll give in, it'll be okay. Stand your ground, Peter says. Stand your ground. You'll be okay. There's a story that I came across this week of a girl, 15 years old, married Durand, lived in France in the 18th century. The 18th century was a particularly hard time for Christians in France. This girl was taken and imprisoned for being a Christian at the age of 15. She was allowed her freedom if she would deny the truth that she had read in the Bible and that she would accept what the religious leaders of the day were saying, but she didn't. She said, no, Jesus is the only way of salvation. This is the truth of the Bible. Salvation is by grace, not works, not prayers, not saints, not anything else. It's all about Jesus. 3 years later, she saw her brother, I think it was, martyred for his faith. Her father, I think too, even at 15, she had a husband, just married. Her husband martyred. They offered her her freedom again. She was imprisoned in 1729. She was offered her freedom in 1745, 16 years later, if she would deny Christ. No, wouldn't do it. 38 years later, she was set free. She hadn't denied Christ. She hadn't changed her mind. A local prince heard what was going on and defied the king and there's a number of these women, set them free and scored into the wall of the tower that they've been held in was the word resist. Resiste in French. Resist. Resist. She had done that. Resisted the temptation to give in year after year. Held on to Christ. Resist. And then thirdly, finally, be hope-filled. Be hope-filled. Because God is powerful. I think I've just made up a word. The word hopeful just sounds a little bit, oh, well, I'm hopeful I'll get to university. I'm hopeful, we'll get this for Christmas. It just sounds a bit vague. There's nothing vague about this. Take your hope and fill it. Take the truths that you know and pour them into your hopes. Be hope-filled. Fill yourself up with hope because God is powerful. And this is the closing blessing of the letter. And then Peter adds a few notes at the end. By the way, thanks to Silas who helped me write this. Greetings from the people here to you and a few things like that. But this is the closing blessing. But it's just packed filled with richness. He tells us that the help for trouble doesn't have to be earned. The God of all grace. The God of all grace. If you're a Christian, you're going through a tough time. You don't need to deserve. Sometimes you think, I don't deserve God's help. I've got myself into this mess. And why would he ever help me? Peter says, he's the God of all grace. He's the God of gifts. He's the God who gives gifts to people who don't deserve it. If you find yourself and you're not yet a Christian and you're wondering, well, I'm in a mess. I need to be right with God. How do I get right with God? You don't earn it. You don't earn it. It's a gift. It's a gift. You ask God, will you give me this gift? Will you give me this gift of salvation? If you're struggling, God's help does not need to be earned. God is the God of all grace. He gives you his help. He's already given you his Son. How will he not also, along with his Son, graciously give you all things? Come humbly and ask. The help doesn't need to be earned. The end isn't in doubt. Here's why your hope can be filled up. Even more, look at what Peter says. He says, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Christ is already there in glory. And one of Peter's favorite, or Paul's favorite descriptions of Jesus is to be in Christ. Peter seems to have picked up on that. It's as if we're joined to Jesus, and where he goes, we will inevitably follow. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said this. I couldn't find it, the actual quote, despite all the searching, but he said something like, whenever I'm going through a hedge, why would he ever be going through a hedge? I don't know. He says, if I can get my head and shoulders through first, I know I can get through, and I can get through okay. He says, well, our head, Christ, is safely in heaven. And whatever prickles and scrapes the legs and the body get in the way through, he's talking about us, we're described in Scripture as Christ's body. Whatever prickles and scrapes the body gets in the way through, that's okay. We know where we're going. The end is not in doubt for the Christian. No suffering can rip us out of God's grasp or unstick us from the glue that holds us in God's hand. He's called us to eternal glory. That's where we're going. Suffering can't change that. The trouble is actually time limited, he says as well. After you've suffered for a little while, after you've suffered a little while, God himself will restore you and make you strong. It seems that Peter's saying, he's not talking about, well, then you'll die and go to heaven and that'll be it over. He's saying that the troubles, humble yourself, be watchful, humble yourself, trust God, and the sting will be taken out of them. And the troubles may continue, they may stop, but the intensity of the suffering will go. Sometimes it's not the suffering we go through that makes it so hard, it's what's happening in here. Whenever we trust God with it, when we humble ourselves, we find great relief and release. And strength comes. Peter piles up four words that mean the same thing. But he wants us to get the point. He'll make you strong. Did you hear me? He'll make you strong. Did you hear me? He will make you strong. I want you to hear me. He will make you strong. That's what he's saying. He'll make you strong. The strength will come. The words here vary a little bit. There's a word used for making something ready for service. Something that's been broken, being repaired, ready to be useful. That's what Jesus does with us. He takes us, we've been damaged by sin, and he takes us and he uses difficulties to restore us and to repair us so that we're ready to be useful to him. There's another word used there that means to make the foundations strong and stable. You know, if you have a young tree, apparently you're meant to give it a shake every so often, so that its roots can go down deeper, so that it can become stronger, so that when bigger winds come, it'll not blow over. That's what Christ does with us. He gives us a little bit of a shake sometimes, so we become more rooted, more grounded, more firm, more stable, so that when other difficulties come, we're not blown over. Be hopeful, because God is powerful and strengthening. We have a powerful, gracious God who provides all we need in this life, and who will take his people securely to the next. Whatever difficulties God has been bringing your way, let them draw you close to him, not drive you away. If you're a Christian, will you trust him with whatever trials come? You watch out for Satan, the enemy, seeking to jump on the bandwagon and make things worse. Will you maintain hope? If you're wondering about Christianity and what it is, let difficulties humble you and bring you to God and draw you to him, because you will find that when you trust him, that he cares for you. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your care. That you, so vast and great and glorious, would care for us is a staggering truth on its own. But whenever we consider the cost of your care, and we see this table beside us here that reminds us of Christ's death, and we see the price of that care, we marvel all the more. And Father, we ask you would forgive us for being proud and for thinking that we are somehow great and able to cope and that we are the bee's knees. Forgive us, Lord God. And will you help us to trust you with our lives and our struggles and our difficulties? Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.